Reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Well, this evening we're going to begin studying the book of Philippians. This letter is written by Paul and Timothy to all the saints at Philippi. Paul also wrote his two letters to the Thessalonians with Timothy. And it's not surprising because Timothy accompanied Paul on his trip to both places. In Acts 16, verse 1, Timothy joined Paul and Silas at Lystra. Note his qualification can be seen in verse 2 of Acts 16. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul makes the point to Timothy that an overseer should not be a novice, 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, in case they become proud and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Because it seems that this was the devil's first sin. We read in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, where Ezekiel was lamenting over the king of Tyre, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." And so it would seem that pride was the sin that was found in Satan. Satan wanted to be better, thought that he was better than God, and could overcome him, hence the rebellion, and hence he was cast out of heaven. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, we see the need to be well thought of by those who are outside the church. This is necessary if people are going to come and hear their message. The world is very quick to spot a hypocrite, and when they do, they will not entertain their religion. They will simply mock, whether privately or publicly. We see that Timothy had a good reputation among the saints. While we have seen it is necessary to have a good reputation from those outside the church, of course we also need to have a good reputation from those within the church. And this is the point here. When someone moves churches, it's always a good idea, indeed essential, to require a reference from their previous church, where at all possible. Otherwise, you could be taking on serious problems that you're quite unaware of. So Timothy was with him on his first visit to Philippi, and Paul would be sending him to them again. We'll come on to this in chapter 2 of Philippians. You will note how Paul places his name before Timothy's in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, because he's the senior man. Otherwise, they appear as equals, even though Paul describes Timothy as his beloved son in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. That's a son in the faith. Paul, as we know, wasn't married. And we know that Timothy, therefore, was spiritual and not a natural son. I think we can detect Paul's humility here. And humility is a feature of Philippians, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2. The people that Paul is writing to are described by the place they are at, as you might expect, in Philippi. He's writing to the saints who are at Philippi. And isn't it marvellous that all Christians are described as saints? It's not a title that we have to earn. It's one that we are given when we become Christians. There is more in the salutation. At Philippi, there were elders and deacons. The word used for bishop simply means an overseer. It's an unfortunate translation in the King James Version because it gives tacit support to an Episcopalian structure in the church. In other words, a structure where you have overseers above the local church, so that congregations are not just ruled by the pastor, but there'll be somebody above the pastor as well. In fact, the scripture gives no such mandate. Each local assembly is an independent part of the body, in the sense that the pastor is answerable to the Lord himself. In one sense, of course, we're not independent. We're all dependent on each other. And when fellowships are working well, they will also have relationships with other fellowships, and that can be a great source of blessing. Nevertheless, though, they shouldn't be interfering in the governance of other assemblies. And that doesn't mean that a pastor is above correction. Nobody is. However, what it means is that we must respect the local assembly and not interfere with its administration. We should hold it in holy regard. On Saturday, during our meeting, Brother Ernie read out this verse from Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." I think it's worth asking ourselves what sort of report we think will be given about us. It's so easy to be critical of our ministers, and we're not perfect. Who is? Indeed, in James 3, verse 1, we read, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all." I've come across people who seem to resent this requirement to submit to leaders. And certainly there have been instances where leaders have taken advantage of their roles, and there is a heavy shepherding movement where pastors tell people even in their flock who to marry, what jobs to have. These are obviously outside the ambit of a pastor. He can give advice, but his advice is only one factor in a person's consideration. But what struck me on Saturday was the solemnity of the duty that pastors have to give an account for their flock. If that's not an incentive to be careful and tender with the flock, I don't know what is. Verse 2 contains the usual greeting found at the beginning of Paul's letters. We see, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." The meaning is, it seems, an increase in grace. For God is able to make all grace abound to us. Peace means peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in our consciences and with each other. Grace and peace are from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also spoken of in this here as our Father. God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is that God the Father is our Father by adoption. We're adopted as sons. But the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father by eternal generation. That is that it is a bringing forth. The Father brought forth his Son in eternity. It's a wonderful thing to know that as Christians we have our Heavenly Father to appeal to. However, this should not lead us to complacency, but to fear and reverence. Yet because he's our Heavenly Father, we have freedom and boldness at the throne of grace. The blessings of grace and peace flow through the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the mediator. He is the one who obtained these benefits for us, at the cross. And so we come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Paul moves on next to give thanks to God. Note that he calls him my God, distinguishing the Lord from false gods, other people's gods, and showing that we worship a personal God who we can call mine. It's always good to begin our petitions with thanksgiving, as Paul does here. He thanks God every time he remembers the Philippians. And what do we think of each other and other believers? Do we give thanks every time we remember each other? I hope we do, because we're precious in the sight of God and therefore to each other. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, Paul describes the church as lively or living stones being built up into a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Each of us is a living stone that God is using to build his house. That makes us exceedingly precious, doesn't it? Because if God hasn't put that stone in place, then there's a gap. We can't do it. It is for the Lord to build his house. At my induction, you may remember that I read from Psalm 127, verse 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is the Lord who builds his house. When somebody new joins the church and they are genuine Christians who are joining the church for the right reasons and not leaving another church for the wrong reasons, then it is God who sent them. We should welcome them with that spirit. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. He both prayed for them and gave thanks for them. Are we praying and giving thanks for each other regularly? Well, we should be. Paul gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. It's a wonderful thing to unite around the gospel. Note that our fellowship is in the gospel. There are some who will make secondary issues their focal point, and this is very dangerous. I heard about one teacher who asked another minister to join his ministry. The only doctrinal question he asked him was whether he believed in the mid-tribulation rapture. Some years after joining his ministry, it was discovered that this minister held a number of unorthodox views, which is perhaps unsurprising if you make your basis of fellowship such an esoteric, such an irrelevant point of doctrine, which is by no means widely held to be correct in any event. When we make our basis of fellowship the gospel, we focus on the essentials of the faith. We must never allow our focus to move away from that central issue of the gospel. If we do, then we will fall into error. Note that Paul speaks about the fellowship they enjoyed from the first day until now. This was a church that Paul founded. Philippi was a city he visited due to a divine call. We read about that in Acts 16, verses 8 to 10. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Visions are unusual, and we should not expect to have them on a regular basis. Yet they do happen from time to time. And when they do, we need first to test the vision. Is it our imagination? If not, is it from the Lord or another spirit? In this case, it would appear fairly straightforward to interpret the vision correctly, as Paul did. A man was asking for help in Macedonia. What could a Christian do but to go to his aid? Which is what Paul did. Paul and Silas and Timothy did. The wonderful thing about this vision is that Paul could look back on it and know for certain that God had sent him to this great city. The lesson for us is to be open to the Lord's leading in our evangelism. We need to look for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Consider Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. In verse 26, we read that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza. It's too easy for us to ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but the way to ensure we do not miss our opportunities is to be prayerfully looking for them each day. Our priority needs to be the gospel. The first person to be converted in Philippi was Lydia. Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in Philippi, spending a few days, presumably, finding their way around. Then we read the following in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. And on the Sabbath day, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Note that Paul chose the Sabbath. I assumed that this was the Jewish Sabbath. This contrasts with Acts 20, verse 7, where the Christian Sabbath meant the first day of the week. We read, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is one of the most compelling verses to show that the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday for Christians. The reason for choosing the Sabbath, I suspect, was because Paul was looking to preach to the Jews first, which was his practice. We see that in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We're not told whether Lydia was a Jew, but it would seem highly likely, since they went to a place where people gathered for prayer. In the absence of any synagogue, this is likely to be where the Jews would have gathered on the Sabbath. Note that the women gathered here to pray. There's a place for women's prayer meetings, which we used to hold every Monday lunchtime, but sadly that's not been possible to continue. However, there's no reason why we couldn't try to restart the prayer meeting, perhaps via a conference call. Paul and his team took the opportunity to sit down and talk to them about the gospel. It's interesting to note that it was just Lydia who was moved by his message. Verse 14 says, And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Unless the Lord opens our heart, we will turn a deaf ear to the gospel. It will mean nothing to us. We're reminded that salvation is from the Lord. In John 3, verse 8, the Lord speaks of the moving of the Spirit like the blowing of the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Lydia is a wonderful example of the moving of the Spirit on a person's heart. She believed the gospel because the Lord spoke to her, and that's how it is for all of us. Paul's relationship with Lydia deepened from that moment, or developed from that moment. Not only was she baptized, but also her household. We don't know whether she was married, but certainly any servants she had would have been included, and other family members. Perhaps she lived with her mother, brothers, we don't know. Paul then stayed there. And it appears that he stayed there for the duration of his time in Philippi, because after he was released from prison, we read in verse 40 that they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. After the conversion of Lydia, Paul and Silas met a woman possessed with an evil spirit that allowed her to tell people's fortunes. We read in verse 16 that it brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Fortune tellers will always make money in a society which is turned away from God. People are always anxious to know the future and will go anywhere but the Bible to find it. We read in verse 17 that this woman followed Paul for many days. At some point, this all became too much for Paul. We read that he was grieved in verse 18. There was plainly an appointed time for this woman's deliverance. And let's never be presumptuous when it comes to the casting out of evil spirits. It should always be done with much prayer and not suddenly. Paul waited many days. We should be prepared for long periods of prayer and fasting if we come up against such spiritual opposition. And let's face it, that spiritual opposition can come in a number of different ways, can't it? And rather than have a sudden quick fix, we need to stand back and to pray, to seek the Lord's mind about the way through. Of course, that's not to say that you could never have a sudden deliverance, but we should be slow to look for that, unless the Lord quickens us in that direction. Well, this woman's conversion demonstrated true repentance. Immediately she stopped trying to tell people's fortunes. Indeed, her power was gone. It became obvious to her masters that she was a changed woman. No doubt like the demoniac, she was now in her right mind. Instead of being wild-eyed, she would have gained her composure and had a peace in her heart she'd never previously known. Well, her masters knew that the hope of her gain was gone. They no longer had the prospect of great financial gain from her. The change in her was so real that her masters knew she would never tell fortunes again. Well, instead of falling on their faces in fear and trembling and begging forgiveness from a holy God, they became irate and physically took Paul and Silas to the rulers of the city, who were to be found in the marketplace. Verse 19. Following their complaint, the magistrates ordered that Paul and Silas be beaten and then thrown into prison, where their feet were held fast in the stocks. Verse 24. Then at midnight, we read about the remarkable earthquake that shook the prison, opening the doors, releasing the prisoners' chains. The prison jailer awoke, thinking all the prisoners had escaped and would have killed himself if Paul hadn't stopped him. What a remarkable transformation took place in this man's heart. He started by being no doubt the cruel janitor who put Paul and Silas in stocks, had them in chains with all the other prisoners. And suddenly, there he was, asking how he could be saved. Well, Paul, Silas then told him the gospel, and he believed. It's remarkable, isn't it? Because he would have killed himself otherwise. That was where he was headed for suicide. And sad, isn't it, how people's fear of man can drive them to the folly of suicide. How sad that people so lose perspective that they could consider taking their own life. Well, the change is soon apparent. Instead of being the cruel jailer, he washed their wounds. He was baptized and took Paul and Silas to his house, and he fed them. And through his witness and Paul and Silas's, the whole household came to faith as well. Well, the next day, Paul and Silas were freed, although Paul and Silas demanded that the officials should release them, as they were Roman citizens who'd been falsely arrested. No wonder Paul held the Philippians in such deep affection. He'd gone through much in his time in Philippi. And that, of course, increases our bonds of affection for fellow Christians. You see, one of the problems with people who flit from church to church, never stay at one place for more than a few years, or when the going gets tough, they decide to leave, is they don't know the blessing of going through the furnace of affliction together and seeing the Lord's deliverance at the other end. Paul speaks about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And it reminds us that they must have remained in contact, for by the time Paul wrote this letter, he was in Rome. Yet they were held in his heart. And that should be the way for us, shouldn't it? That we should maintain each other, the affection that we have for each other in our hearts. That affection should grow stronger. Because after all, we will share heaven together. So we see the background of this book, and why Paul enjoyed such sweet fellowship with the Philippians. And may we be encouraged to maintain the ties of fellowship that we have made over the years, and we have one for each other. And remember always to be thanking God as we remember each other. Whenever we remember each other, we should remember each other with thanksgiving and prayer. So may we be encouraged tonight. Amen.